Guys, whether that was 3-4 or 6-8, I don't know, but 3-4, okay, two of them in a row. C.S. Lewis said that he thought the waltz meter reflected the Trinity. So you got 1, 2, 3 all working in harmony. So I've always loved a good waltz. Glad I didn't stand up and try to waltz it in front of you, but I love the beat. Well, about a month ago, our family, Janet and I, got sad news about something that happened right around here. A dear friend of ours was on a bike ride, left his son's house in Sacramento. If you just go up the road here and turn right on Sacramento, left and went on a 16-mile bike ride with a guy from his church, a younger guy, and during the bike ride was getting chest pains and had to sit down and suffered a heart attack. He had had a heart attack about 11 years ago, was in the doctor's office, and God miraculously saved him. But that didn't happen this time, and a very dear friend, and he actually was my counselor. That's when I first met him. Janet met him when she was on a summer missions project in Hawaii, probably about 40 years ago, and I met him 34 years ago when I showed up in his office. I've never met him before. But what was so sad about it, just like any time the Lord takes anyone, you know, he grieves over the death of godly ones. He does. Death is a very difficult thing, and it's something that we all face. And as we were listening to the story and hanging out with the family, it was just hard to hear the details. They were stuck on a bike path. I don't know exactly how the bike path works around here. But apparently, they were able to call 911, but the emergency vehicle could not get onto the bike path. So that's why it took so long to get them any kind of a service. And so they were not able to revive his heart. And so it's just kind of, I'm mindful as I'm in this place. It's just about a month ago when I was with you last. And the part is, it just makes me think a lot more deeply. I'm sure like all of us, you know, we don't know when the Lord's going to take us. We don't know when the Lord's going to call us home. We don't. And so it's to us to just walk humbly with him, to quicken our hearts, to focus on him. And I was really particularly caught by the phrase that we say. We say that he could not revive his heart. And it's interesting how that's true. That's the way the body works. The body works is that we have a heart, and it has to work properly. We have to take care of it, even though none of us can control when the last tick will come. By God's grace, we'll try to take care of ourselves. But when we can't do anything more, they'll say, you can't revive the heart. We've done everything we can. We can't revive it. And what's interesting is, I was looking at this passage, how it's interesting how that's so true of us spiritually, that we have a spiritual heart. And what's interesting about our passage is that as God is rebuking the Israelites, specifically the priests, and then he'll move to the people, it's almost as if nothing really happened with you guys. I warned you for a long time. I took you off into captivity. I brought you back, and we're building the temple. It's like we got this restart. But it seems like your hearts are still not with me. What is it going to take to revive the hearts of the Israelites? What will get their attention? What will make them return? What will make them awake? What will bring them back? And you can sense the Lord is struggling with this. Later in our chapter, or in our book, God is going to revive the Levitical priesthood. That's his promise. But where we're at now is that he's showing them and talking to them about the difficulty of their unfaithfulness, about what is going on. And what the problem is, as we'll see in our passage, there's something about their heart that is still not lined up right. It's not revived. After all that God has done and shown them and rebuked them and even in his grace and mercy brought them back from captivity, helped them start the building of the temple, getting things going again, their heart was still just kind of in a different place. In the first chapter, God was rebuking, reminding Israel just about his choice of them, that he is loving to them, he is loyal to them. The second part of the chapter, first chapter, is that he started this rebuke where he's rebuking the unfaithfulness of Israel's priests. And where he started was looking at just how they have dishonored him in their sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse 6, the charge that he gives them is that you do not honor my name. And they didn't honor his name in how they performed the sacrifices, allowing all these lame animals to be offered up. That's not the way it was supposed to be. Well, as we look at chapter 2, we're going to finish the rebuke that he had for the priests, because there's a second rebuke that he has for them. And then the end of chapter 2, we're going to look at the rebuke that he has for the unfaithful people, not just the unfaithful priests, but the unfaithful people that were there as well. So chapter 2, which is on page 843 in your pew Bible, if you need that. Got to make sure I get that in there. But in verses 1 through 9, we're looking at the second part of this rebuke that started in chapter 1. And the rebuke is that the priests dishonored Yahweh in their teaching, not only in their sacrifices, but in their teaching. In verses 1 through 4, we see a really clear command and a warning that God gives them. He says, verse 1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take care to take care of your heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." And the command that he's giving them is very clear. It's in a contrast to chapter 1, verse 6, where in chapter 1, verse 6, they weren't honoring his name. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "This is the command, to give honor to my name." That's what I'm trying to call you to, is to give honor to my name. And he points out two attitudes that are keeping them from this. The attitudes basically are the idea that they're not listening to him. They're just flat out ignoring him. They're not hearing what he has to say. That's what's keeping them from giving God their hearts and taking to heart what he's saying. And they're also not taking to heart what he's saying. They're disrespecting him. So they're not listening to him. They're not taking it to heart. You know, when I think of my relationship with my wife and some of the times when we don't really have the best conversations and I'm not the best listener and I'm not moving forward all that great with her, it's usually for these same two reasons. I'm not listening. I'm ignoring her. I'm distracted. I'm looking at my phone. I'm planning ahead of how I'm going to respond to her. You probably never do that in your marriage. Like if you get in a little bit of a fight, you're thinking through, okay, I'll pick that up and I'll pick this up and I'll get an exhibit for this. Like you're presenting your legal case for your spouse, right? Well, I do sometimes. I'm not listening. And I'm not taking to heart what she's saying. If she's sharing something that's difficult, if it's a struggle in our relationship, if it's a concern she has for the kids, I want to dismiss it. I want to move on. I don't want to have to get bogged down with these emotions. And yet these are the same human kinds of things that these priests are doing. They're just not listening to God. They're ignoring him. And they're certainly not taking to heart all that he means. And he says, if you don't change this, something's going to happen to you. There's a consequence that's going to come. If you do not listen to me, if you do not take to heart and honor my name, then what's going to happen? He says he's going to send curses upon them. And it's interesting because this is kind of how we understand our relationship with God from the very beginning, right? God says, I want you to do this. If you don't, something will happen. I want you to do this. If you do this, something good will happen. And so you have this understanding of our relationship with God is that even though we're saved by grace, there's a cooperation that God wants from us. And when we cooperate with him, things go well. When we don't cooperate with him, things don't go well. And again, it's the exact same formula that the priests are saying. We're back to the same thing. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. And he's trying to remind them that this is what's going to happen. So the condition was that he wants us to honor them, wanted them to honor them. And like I said, in Deuteronomy 28:15, this is where we get this idea of the blessings and cursings. From the very beginning of their covenant, this is what God says in Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And the word listen there means to listen to the voice, or obey. The word obey means to listen to the voice. So it's hard baked into these guys. You know how this works. To obey me means to listen to me. And if you don't listen to me, things are going to happen. He says they're going to happen now, or in the future, I will send a curse to you. Their blessings will be cursed. He says he's presently cursing them. I have cursed them already. Not sure exactly how they're experiencing that, but they would know because he's promising that that's happening. But again, he reiterates the consequences. The reason for these consequences is because you're not taking this to heart. Twice in these verses, he points out that your heart is not in this. You are trying to phone it in, and that just doesn't work. You know, just because you put on the priestly garbs and just because you do all these things that I've called you to do does not give you a pass. You're not safe because of what you're wearing. You're safe by being obedient. And if you think that just by wearing the priestly outfits and doing the priestly duties that your heart doesn't have to be in it, it doesn't work that way. You can go through the motions all you want, but I know your heart is not in this. And that's what he's calling them out. And part of the consequence that he gives is even really specific. It's humiliation that's going to happen. Look at verse 3. This is so interesting. He says, "Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts. You will be taken away with it." You know, he says, look, I'm going to visit your offspring. It's not clear exactly how he's going to bring that consequence. But the one specifically he says is so interesting is that I'm going to spread refuse on your face. And it's really disgusting. Because the reference here is fecal matter. That as you're doing sacrifices and taking care of these feasts, something's going to land on you in a way that's going to be extremely humiliating. Now, as I was trying to think this through, you know, there's not a lot of data here I can get at it. But you got to believe that if you're a priest and you're used to cutting up animals, who knows what happens when an animal dies? Maybe everything gets released and stuff goes everywhere and that's just part of killing an animal. I don't know. I don't kill too many animals and skin them. But I got to believe that as you're learning how to do this, you've kind of learned as a priest in preparing an animal for sacrifice to step out of the way, if you know what I'm talking about, because you know what might happen. And so to me, it's this really interesting picture that he says what's going to happen to you, to some of you, is you're going to get stuff all over your face and you are going to be humiliated. And what's interesting is once they would take what was needed for the sacrifice out of the animal, they take the rest of the carcass and burn it outside of the camp. And that's where all the refuse would go. And he says, you will go along with it. I don't think that means the priests were going to get burned with all the carcasses. But it's a symbol, this picture of how disgusting this is, that what would happen to you, a holy person who's conducting the sacrifice, you're going to get messed up completely. You're going to be humiliated. It's going to be disgusting. You're going to get thrown out with the trash, in a sense. Well, that's how God feels about how they're treating him. It's disgusting. And you need to be humiliated by how you're treating me. In verse 4, he says, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So what was the goal of this? Is God just trying to be kind of silly, mean, whatever? Like, I'm going to get some of you going to get all messed up. It's going to be clear. It's like when this happens, because it probably is not going to happen a lot. You know, again, I'm speculating here. There's not a lot of detail on what happens. I know they would be unclean. You'd be put out of the rotation for a while. But he says, when this happens, you're going to know why it happened. And the why it happened is because I am trying to protect the covenant that I started with Levi, the priesthood. I want to ferret out people like you who do not take me seriously. I want to show you that I value the covenant, the agreement that I made with the tribe of Levi to do this. And when this happens to you, you got to know that the reason is that I'm trying to weed you out. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get you to wake up and come to me and take to heart what I'm saying. It's interesting that he uses the word covenant. There's five times that the word covenant is referred to in our chapter. I mean, they are a covenantal people. Remember, this is a covenant that they have with God. And what's interesting about the idea of covenant that we'll come back to a little bit at the end of the chapter is a covenant is different from a contract. A contract has obligations and a covenant has obligations. But in a contract, there's possibilities to be released from the contract. If certain conditions aren't met, you can be released from the contract. If you want to be released early from the contract, let's say you have a 12-month lease, and after 3 months you feel like you have to get out, well, you can get out of it by paying the remainder of the lease. And there's no problem. There's nothing immoral that happened. You can get out of that. But a covenant is not like that. A covenant is we have obligations, and there isn't a way out, because that's what God has given to us. He says, I have made a covenant with my people, and you're not going to wreck it. I'm going to continue this covenant that I started with Levi. So verses 1-4, he's trying to give them this command to give honor to my name. Because if you don't, I'm going to do things to wake you up, to give you consequences, because I love you and I want you to come and give me your heart in this. Well, in verses 5-7, he gives them now an example of what they should be like as priests, the good priestly example of Levi. Verse 5, he says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reference, so he revered me and stood in awe of me. So it's interesting, this covenant that he made with the tribe of Levi, he says is for life and peace. I'm not just trying to have this covenant with you to make life hard for you, make it difficult for you, put a bunch of responsibilities on you guys that you're going to hate. No, no, no. I want to have a relationship of life and peace. As you carry out the service of worship and sacrifice and serve me, I want this to be a peaceful service, a service that gives you life. And what's interesting, he says, he's given the priesthood these symbols of reference for God. Look what he says. I gave them to him as an object of reference. So the duties that they're supposed to be carrying out, the things that they're supposed to be wearing, the tools that they're supposed to be wearing, these are holy things. These are things that are designed to make them stop and think, there's a holy God that we're serving. This is a God who started a covenant with us. And I want to take and treat these things with absolute, utter respect. That's not what the priests were doing. They're allowing these lame sacrifices. And so he said, this is why I gave my covenant. Well, what's interesting is that this is a reference, really, probably, to a covenant that was given to Phinehas in Numbers 25. Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, who was Aaron's son. And what was interesting, in Numbers 25, they're in the time of the wilderness in Shittim, and the Israelites were playing the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Because they were intermarrying with the daughters of Moab, they're worshiping Baal. And God told Moses to execute the leaders as an expression of his wrath, that you are leading my people in the wrong way. You are not taking care of your people. You're allowing them to marry other people and chase after other gods, which was strictly forbidden to them, that you cannot marry other gods because this is exactly what's going to happen. They're going to pull you away. Well, there was one Israelite by the name of Zimri who had brought his Midianite wife or proposed wife to the tent of meeting. Her name was Cosby. And so brought them to the tent of meeting where Moses and all the leaders were in this act of defiance. And so what's interesting is that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, again, Aaron's son, he rises up with a spear and kills both of them as an expression of, this is wrong, you can't do this. He executes God's judgment on these two. It's pretty graphic what he did. But he was caught up with this jealousy for God and the holiness and the righteousness of God to say, you can't treat Yahweh like that. And he kills them. And so in verses 10 through 13 in Numbers 25, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. And so God says, this is the kind of priest I want you to be. This is what I've designed you to be. This is what this covenant was supposed to be about and how you represent me. And in verse 6, he explains that Phinehas was an example of this priest. He says, four qualities that characterize Phinehas. First, he says, true instruction was in his mouth. The priests were to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them through Moses, Leviticus 10 says. And so Phinehas was this example of true instruction. He took careful note of what he's supposed to say and how he's supposed to say it. He didn't mess with anything. He was true to delivering what God wanted him to say and how to do things. Second thing, it was unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He's righteous in how he spoke to people and how he conducted himself, how he carried himself. He wasn't somebody that's going to be cussing up a blue streak left and right over here or badgering people. He was righteous in how he talked. The third thing it says that he walked with me. You see this personal relationship and dependence. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And as he walked with God, God produced the fruit of his life with peace and with life, an energy, a joy, a zest for living. Where did that come from? It came from his walk with God. And that's what the priest was supposed to be, that kind of example. And the fourth thing that characterized him, it says that he turned back many from iniquity. In other words, he was a real change agent in the lives of other people. Through him, people could come to repentance. He had an influential life. And the unique power and influence that he had as a priest was pretty amazing, because he represented all the things God wanted the priest to represent. In verse 7, he kind of says that this is what the priest should be doing. We should all have this example as priests, not just Phinehas. Verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And again, he says, this is who is the kind of the ideal priest. And guys, you should all be acting like this. This is your job. Well, they didn't follow that. In verses 8 through 9, we see the bad priestly examples of the priests. So God warns them. He gives them a command. He shows them the positive example. This is who you should be like. But what were they like? Verses 8 and 9. "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in instruction." And so the priests in Malachi's day were not examples. There's four things that they were doing, this verses tell us. They neglected their duties. They turned aside from the way. They were not executing sacrifices and other duties the way they were supposed to be. They turned aside. Secondly, they neglected proper teaching. The partiality came out. They got to be the judge of certain things. "Oh, that looks like an animal. That's okay. Oh, you know, yeah, go ahead, throw that one on there, you know." They kind of took it into their own hands to kind of make their own interpretive choices. They had partiality towards some and not towards others. The priests weren't supposed to do that. They caused many to stumble. They corrupted the covenant. That's just a powerful statement, that this covenant that we just talked about that God gave to Levi, or to the tribe of Levi through Phinehas, he says, "You guys are corrupting this thing. You're making it bad for all the priests that came before you and all the priests that came after you. You are horrible examples. You're corrupting this covenant that you're supposed to be carrying out with God." Well, what's really interesting about that is that the kind of influence that someone has who shows partiality, who's not a good instructor, who causes people to stumble, there's a lot of examples of that today. One that was saddened for me, and I want to say this carefully because I don't want to make the case that somebody's completely all bad, but there was something that happened about a year ago, by a very prominent pastor in the Southeast, Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley's an outstanding teacher. He's a senior at North Point Baptist Church, or Community Church. His father, Charles Stanley, has been on the radio for a very, very long time. He's written a lot of different books. But he came upon something that was happening in his congregation that he wanted to address. And part of the problem was, when you look at people in our culture today who identify as lesbian or gay or transgender, how does the church minister to them? Legitimate question. Totally legitimate question. Well, he sponsored a conference that was called the Unconditional Conference, and it was designed specifically for parents of LGBTQ plus children. Because we want to minister to the parents in our congregations that have their kids that are struggling with this. Great idea. Again, great idea. Heart of compassion. But the people that he brought were not bringing truth to this subject. All they were bringing was compassion. Their presenters were people who had same-sex attraction, but weren't repenting of it or reflecting on it. One of the presenters was a man who was married to a man, and he's a Christian. And what he was saying to all the kids in the audience is, "Guys, I know exactly how you felt. Because I remember when I was your age, and I remember having my mixed feelings, and I remember trying to figure out how God relates to all this stuff. I know exactly how you feel." But there was no change in his life. There's no correction from the scriptures. There's nothing in the conference that tried to help these parents understand, as difficult as this is, how do we think of this biblically? How do we help our children grow in sanctification to become more like Christ and learn more about this struggle that they're having? And so what was interesting is he brought all these ministry leaders to his church, and a lot of people left confused. And a lot of people who didn't come said, "Man, I don't know if that was the best way to do that." And so there's people today that are not giving us the full word of God. There are people who are partial to their own proclivity of, "Oh, I just want to be known as a compassionate person." That's great. We're all supposed to be compassionate. But it doesn't mean we leave truth outside. And these priests were showing partiality. They were not true teachers. So for these priests, they were not honoring Yahweh's name. They were not good priests that we see in verses 1 through 9. This is the second part of the rebuke that God started. Yahweh started in chapter 1. He's now finishing this rebuke. You were dishonoring me in the sacrifices. You're dishonoring me in your teaching. You're not being good priests. You're not fulfilling the covenant that I began with the Levites through Phinehas. And what's so interesting about this is, do you know that we're priests? Matter of fact, that was one of the unique things that Martin Luther said as he was kind of breaking up from the team. He believed in a concept called the universal priesthood of believers. Matter of fact, Peter says that in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, exercising our role as priests starts with our hearts as well. See, God's made us priests as Christians. And a priest, simply, what a priest does is he represents somebody before the Lord, right? He takes this person before the Lord, their case, their status, their needs before the Lord, and he or she takes them to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, how are you developing your priesthood? How are you doing in your own walk with the Lord? How is your heart? Are you growing in your love and appreciation and your devotion? What's your ministry like? How are you bringing people before the Lord? Who are you praying for right now? Who are some people you're praying for? Both for their ailments, for what's happening to them, what they're struggling with. Are there people that don't know Christ? Are they on your list? But one of the ways that we act as priests is by bringing people before the Lord and praying for them. We act like priests by making sure that we are walking with God. And I know for a lot of us, it's hard at times. It's hard when life isn't going well. It's hard when you're sick. It's hard when a relationship blows up. It's hard when you're looking at the 401k going, "I don't think I'm going to make it." And it's those kinds of things that can drag us down and make us start to doubt that God is good, that he cares for us. There's work that we have to do to make sure that our hearts are in it. So God wants us to be priests. He wants us to grow in this area of representing his excellencies to other people. Well, the second part of our chapter is where Yahweh rebukes now the unfaithfulness of Israel's men. And there's two groups that he goes after. Verses 10 through 12, he rebukes them for their sin of intermarriage. Verse 10, he says, "Do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" So it starts with this general rebuke that, guys, look at the way you're treating each other. You say you have one origin, that God the Father. He's the father of this covenant, the father of this relationship. We also have one creator. Well, if we have that in common, why are we treating each other so badly? Why are we hurting each other so much? The word treacherously is used 5 times from verses 10 through verse 16. He's trying to make a point here. And the idea behind this word is to act covertly or secretly. You're not completely honest. It involves the idea of betrayal or deception, backstabbing. If you think about it, they're in these relationships, they're not being honest, they're not being real, they're being deceitful, they're keeping things from each other. Could be they're saying one thing in front of their face and another thing behind them. There isn't any level of trust. There's backstabbing that's going on all over the place with these folks. And yet, the argument says, he's saying that if we all share the same Father and Creator, why are we betraying and deceiving each other? Because the law clearly told them in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And what's interesting is that when they're not working properly with each other, if they're not honoring the Lord, they're making it harder for each other to honor the Lord. In other words, their behavior is affecting each other. That if I sin, I hurt you, especially if it's in public. Because now I'm one of those Christians that now you have to defend, you have to figure out. And so the idea is that how are you honoring the covenant so all people are honored? I remember when I was in college, there was a young guy that I was hanging out with, and I was young in my faith and really cool guy. He was dating a gal that I had known at my church and knew her dad and everything. And again, young Christian, so he's dating her. So he comes home and tells me that they've gone too far. And he's feeling really sad about it. And he's feeling really convicted. And I was like, wow, I'm sorry to hear that. But I was young enough in my faith that it really hurt me. It really dismayed me. Because I held this guy up here. And I thought, dude, if you can do that, how easy is it going to be for me to do that? And again, I'm not trying to judge him. He's forgiven. God's helped him move on. But there's something about when you win, I win. And when I win, you win. And one of the ways we're to honor being in the body of Christ is by not being different, or not being hypocritical, not backstabbing, trusting God to live a life that reflects him. Again, please don't hear me say this. You can't sin anymore. You got to stop doing that. But this is one of the checks on our soul to say, gosh, I want to live a holy and righteous life because I represent Christ and I represent my brothers and sisters. And they weren't doing that. They were dealing treacherously with each other. And it's interesting saying that they're profaning the covenant. I think that's more my point. They're profaning it. The profane is the idea that to defile something and to pollute something, especially something that's sacred. It's like when people, I don't know if you knew that story, I don't know if it's the summer, when people threw a bunch of soup on the Mona Lisa. Did you hear that story? Well, apparently she's got a plexiglass in front of her, but they're trying to defile something. Now, the Mona Lisa is not as sacred as, you know, the scriptures, but you get the idea that they're trying to take something that everyone honors and they're trying to knock it down. And he's saying, this is what you're doing. You're profaning, you're polluting the way you should be relating to each other and representing the covenant. Well, they weren't just profaning the covenant. They're also profaning the sanctuary as well. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And this is where he gets to the heart of the rebuke, is that you're marrying foreign god, foreign women, and following their gods. It's an abomination, he says, something that's disgusting, something that's abhorrent, because that's what idolatry is to God. We are worshiping somebody that's not worthy of our worship. We're looking to someone else to meet our needs and give us guidance and to take care of us. We're loving something that's not God. And he says that's a horrible thing. And God is calling them out on that because it dishonors Yahweh's love and devotion to us when we love and serve a different form of God. And that's why he's saying it's an abomination. It's a disgusting thing. And it's happening right where, in his house. In his backyard, right in his house. This is happening in his house. The place that he loves, it says. Well, the results for this in verse 12 is that as the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's saying, you deserve to be cut out of the family. That's how serious it is. Now, it's weird when we think about today, we think, wow, that's kind of mean, isn't it? You know, that God's saying just kind of cut them out of your church or cut them out of here. And that's kind of mean. Maybe he didn't really mean that. We kind of put our own little spin on it. But it shows us the degree to which God says, this is unholy. This is wrong. You're not honoring my name. You're letting all these guys run around with all these foreign wives. You don't really care about it. You're not really confronting anybody. You know, Nehemiah was trying to confront any people. If you read in Nehemiah 13, he's going after people. He's pulling hair and pulling beards. He's going, don't do this. But in this time that we're talking about, they're just letting it happen. They're not confronting each other. They're not holding each other accountable. Well, the last thing that he confronts them on, verses 13 through 17, is for their sin of divorce. A second group now he's charging, and it's the men and how they treat their wives. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. They're crying because they don't sense that God's listening to their prayers. And he said, why are you guys crying? Don't you get it? Look at the way you're treating your wives. They're completely ignorant of their behavior. They're completely ignorant of their sin. They can't get it. They don't understand why God's not blessing them. He's like, guys, look at the way you are treating your wives. Their sin was they dealt treacherously with them. Again, it's this idea that you're disloyal, you're not being honest, you're being secretive, you're betraying them, you're deceiving them. You're not being the man you need to be in your marriage. You're maybe posing as that, but you're not. And once that takes full root, you just get rid of them. You're not staying loyal. You're not being the man that you're supposed to be. Look at how he describes this. And just try to sit with the idea of why this is such a wrong thing about the way they're treating their wives. Again, when you think about their wives, this is somebody they've been with from their youth. This is a long-term relationship that God's provided. They've known them for a long time. And you're going to treat that kind of person who's been with you and loyal to you like that? She's been your companion. This is a friend that God has given you to be on your journey through life. And look at the way you treat her. You've made a covenant with her. In other words, you have an obligation to treat her a certain way. You owe this to her, and you're not doing any of that. And the other part that's so wild, it says that God has witnessed the whole thing. You know, weddings, when we do weddings and we listen to them, and I've had the privilege to do a few, we always acknowledge the crowd that's there, right? But who else do we acknowledge? That God is there. That God is a witness. And what's interesting, he's calling them out for, look at the way that you have treated your wives. Complete disrespect. You're not honoring the covenant. You're not blessing her for who she is. She's a gift that God gave you. The ministry that my wife, Jan, and I speak with, Family Life, there was a program, radio program they had called Family Life Today. And this was probably about 10, 15 years ago, when Dennis Rainey, the founder of Family Life, was the host. And he had on his show a detective from the city of Detroit. And his job as a detective in Detroit was to kind of go in and work on spousal abuse things and domestic violence and all that kind of stuff. That was his job. How'd you like that job? Every time you're going to work, you're just going to get an earful and arguments and hate and pain and ugh. That was his job every day. And what he told Dennis on the radio, for the city of Detroit, the type of house that he goes into the most in the city of Detroit are white evangelical homes. Because it's men who kind of got this twisted idea of what leadership looks like. What it means to be the husband. That they were the boss. They're the dictator. That you better submit to me. All these things that need to be understood, but not in the way they were doing it. And yet you get this picture that this is what these guys are doing, is they're dealing treacherously with their wives. And this leads God to making this incredible statement. He says, "For I hate divorce," verse 16, says the Lord God of Israel, "and him who covers his garments with wrong," says the Lord of hosts. "So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And why? Why does he hate it? Because like I said, in this context, it's a betrayal of their covenant. They made a vow of devotion. See, this is what happens. When we get married, we make a vow of devotion. We promise to love, honor, and cherish, don't we? That's a vow we make. We make a vow of romantic and sexual exclusivity. We promise forsaking all others. We make a vow of permanence. We promise until death do us part. And Jesus even said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. A friend of mine was sharing with me probably about 15 years ago, I think it was about that, about he had fallen in love with a younger woman and was hanging out with an 18-year-old. And this was the second time around that he'd been messing around, and so his wife just, I'm done. But the thing that was interesting that as he's reliving his story, he said that, you know, I don't know if I really loved her back then when we got married. In other words, when I said yes, I don't know if I really meant it. And what's interesting, Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying, hey, if you didn't mean yes, I get it, you know. He's saying, no, if you say yes, mean it. And don't say it unless you mean it. But if you say it, live into it, to mean it. And this is exactly where they were breaking this thing down. They had made a covenant. Ecclesiastes 5 Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And that's exactly what was going on here. Well, just a couple of thoughts on just kind of a broader idea of why God doesn't like divorce. Jesus was challenged by this concept in Matthew chapter 19. And it's interesting because in Matthew 19, he's having a debate with the Pharisees about divorce, about this very topic, verses 3 through 9. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Because the debate in the culture at the time were amongst two prominent rabbis, Gamaliel and Hillel, about Deuteronomy 24, that said a man, if he finds indecency in his wife, can divorce her. Well, what does indecency mean? Does it have to be a particular kind of thing that's very pronounced? Or could it mean anything? That's why they're asking, whose side are you on? Could it mean anything at all? If your wife burnt the toast, could you just say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and that's it? And so his first answer, he says, verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. And Jesus reiterates that this was never the intention of God for marriage, ever. Because what it is God brings people together, and when they come together, they're no longer two, they're one. And this is what's so beautiful about the concept of marriage, is that the Bible starts with a marriage, and the Bible ends with a marriage. And God uses marriage as a metaphor to talk about his love and his loyalty to his people. That's what he talks about. He's expressing himself in the Old Testament in Isaiah 54, 5. He says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And so this metaphor is a powerful picture of what God is like to his people. And marriage is his metaphor, this picture of what God is like. God himself is diversity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's one. And marriage is a man and a woman becoming one flesh. And so that's why this idea that when people get divorced, it blows up this beautiful picture that God has put out to reflect his love, and this beautiful relationship that he's made to help us reflect his love to each other. And that's interesting because Jesus goes on to say, gives them a second answer. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He did that. He gave them an opportunity to divorce. Well, he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been that way. And so Jesus is saying is that you know what the cause of divorce is? It's a hardness of heart. And when you think about what wrecked the priest's relationship with God is that their heart wasn't revived. Would you look at what's wrecked the relationship that these men had with their wives, divorcing them, marrying different people, is because something was wrong with their heart. They'd lost interest. They had moved on. And as we kind of wind things down, I just want to ask you to reflect, especially for those of you who are married. Because the Bible says that when God put a man and a wife together, they became an inseparable team. If you're married, you're a team. Matter of fact, if your spouse is next to you, I want to ask you to kind of take your hand, your ring hand, and bump their ring hand and say, team, and say your last name. Team. What's your name? Team. Craig, she said team. She said team Dyke. Craig's like, what'd she say? What'd she say? Yeah, she said the right thing. Sorry. Yeah, yeah. So God wants us to be a team. Guys, how you doing as a team? How you doing? Is your heart hard towards your spouse? Is there unresolved conflict that's going on? Is it getting harder? Are you not resolving things? Are you not talking to each other? Are you passing like ships in the night? Because little by little, what that does, it just starts to harden. That's what happens to our veins. Little by little, they just get harder. until nothing flows through them. So how you doing? Is there something you need to confess to the Lord? Is there some way you need to repent? Is there a conversation you need to have with your spouse? If you've been hurt, how do you forgive? God can help you forgive. If you're doing the hurting, can you repent and stop? Can you grow and learn? Just want to throw out a few other ideas that might be helpful. Have you been on a date in a while? Go on a date. Go do something different. This is hard when the kids are gone, you're just at home all the time. It's just like, why are you going on a date? We're with each other all the time. Right. You're doing the same boring thing all the time. Do something different. Go on a date. Go to a different place to get coffee. Do something different. It's amazing how that revives us. Maybe renew your vows. Maybe it's been so long you don't remember what the promises you made to each other. And by doing that, God will revitalize your own heart about, wow, I've been falling down in some of these areas. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place to just think about love and what it means. Because it talks about our heart. It talks about, do we love? Are we loving? Because God does not want, if you're married, that marriage to fall apart, because he hates it. He hates divorce. He sees the way it destroys people. It dishonors him, and it really, really hurts us. And that's why it's good for us to say, how are we doing? And checking in. You know, I started with just my friend Steve, and they could not revive his heart. But as we think through what happened to the priests and what happened to the people, it seems as though God could not restart their heart, even after the captivity. And the challenge before all of us as believers is to continue to bring ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, revive my heart. Help me follow you. Help me love you. Help me serve you. Help me stay in shape spiritually so that my heart is beating well for you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you very much for people's patience tonight to just hear some thoughts. And Father, I thank you for just this account in Malachi. Thank you for giving us a chance to see people who were doing the motions, but their hearts weren't there. And Father, there's sometimes that I'm guilty of that. And I pray for all of us. Lord, I pray that we would understand that Christ was the perfect priest for us, and that we can come to him and confess our sins, and that you can forgive us and give us the ability to love you and to love others, and especially our spouse, in a way that honors you. Father, please revive our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.